So I want to introduce this message and set up the text by beginning with a story. I had a friend who had studied electrical engineering at Mississippi State like I did, who had a brother that I ran into unexpectedly one time, and we'll call him Joe. Joe always gets called that, you know. And so I said to Joe, "Are you a believer?" And he said, "Yes." And you could believe it. He said it in a way that was believable. And I said, "Well, where do you worship?" And he said, "Well, I don't go to worship." And I said, "You don't?" He said, "No." By the way, I was a very young Christian. This is just kind of like, I never run into this sort of thing. And I said, "Well, what do you do on Sunday morning?" He said, "Well, I read the Bible and I pray." And I said, "Well, that's really great that you read the Bible and pray." Later on, I was reflecting on that and realized, well, here is a man that has separated himself from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and separated himself from the sacrament that reminds us of the wonderful thing that Jesus did for us in his death. A couple of years later, I was reading a book that prompted a thought, and I developed a list that I want to show you briefly, because this is not going to project very well, I don't think. It's where I gathered together all the one anothering scriptures: love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, to love and good deeds. All the one anothering scriptures. Why don't you flip to the next one? By the way, I don't mind if this is copied and ever distributed. Admonish one another. And number 11 is the one I'm going to preach on today. Accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Build up one another. Keep going. Be kind to one another. Show forbearance to one another. Bear one another's burdens. And so that's enough of that, I think. I was really a young Christian. And so I came to realize that fellowship is two-dimensional. It's two-dimensional. There is a vertical fellowship between a believer and God, but there is a horizontal fellowship between believers. And this man was focusing on the one to the exclusion of the other. Now, fellowship on its horizontal dimension, it may not be fully defined by the one anothering. There are 35 of them, by the way. It may not be fully defined by these one anothering scriptures, but substantially so. So when I hear people, I've made a lot of believers kind of grind their teeth at me with this one. So when people tell me, "Well, we were doing da-da-da and we had great fellowship." And I said, "Well, how many of the 35 one anothering scriptures did you accomplish while you were drinking beer and watching the Super Bowl?" And they look at me like, preachers, you know. And of course, the good is the eternal enemy of the best. And you can think, well, we have great fellowship, and I'm going to come to you and say, "Well, okay, how many of these things?" And it's not like you check boxes, but it's important to get the biblical understanding of these things. 1 John, "That which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In the sacrament, we obviously, I think, fellowship with God, the vertical, but we also, there's a communion with one another, right? I mean, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread or the one loaf." And so, over time, because of these scriptures and many others in the Bible, I came to believe this. To the extent, and I'm thinking about this man I encountered when I was a very young Christian who said he didn't go to worship on Sunday, To the extent that you think you can live the Christian life alone, to that extent, you do not understand what the Christian life is. That's fairly in your face, and I know it's in your face, especially for individualistic Americans. We've already heard about Americans being individualistic. It's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe to be individuals and to be strong and to be separated and to be alone. And that's something we need to overcome. So the title is Accept Other Christians. The verse there in verse 7, welcome one another. It can be translated accept one another or receive one another. All the Greek word will bear all of those translations. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I'll use the terms interchangeably, accept other Christians. Now, most of us, I don't think I'm the only struggler in the room. I used to think that. I used to think I was the worst sinner in the world when I stood up to preach and finally realized there were others out there that struggled like I did. Most of us struggle with acceptance. I grew up in a neighborhood where I was one of the younger kids. Where do I fit here? How do I fit here? When I was 10, I moved to a different town just in time for the fifth grade. I was a new kid. Anybody going to accept me, welcome me, take me into their fellowship? In high school, I didn't play football. I played tennis. And I didn't run with the cool crowd. And so did I have a place at the table, you know? Will anybody accept me? And then when I was 68, I moved to Portland, for crying out loud, right? With a southern accent, you know? Anybody going to accept me out there? Will I fit? And you could draw up your list too, right? You could draw up your list. Anybody going to accept me? Anybody going to welcome me? Anybody going to embrace me? Local churches have this problem too, right? You come into a local church, you think, well, come. We're all going to get together and eat pizza and drink beer and watch the Super Bowl. Well, I don't drink beer. Ooh, wonder if I'll fit in there. Or I like scotch rather than beer. Wonder if I'll fit in there. You come to a church, you say, well, I didn't go to college. Will I fit in there? Will they embrace me there? I'm not an Oregon Duck. I'm not an OSU Beaver. They're all talking about that, at least sometimes. So, in the face of these and other similar questions, God tells believers to accept one another, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed and accepted them for the glory of God. What does that mean? And why is that for the glory of God? Now, just a couple other comments before I run through my 35 points of the sermon. Kidding. You'll look at verse 7, begins with the word therefore, so it's a conclusion. And it's a conclusion of something that begins all the way back at verse 1 of chapter 14, where he's discussing a lack of acceptance, lack of embracing one another in the church. And in Romans 14, and combined with a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses issues like, well, some people eat meat and some people only eat vegetables. Some people don't drink wine, some people do drink wine. Some people remember holy days and some people don't remember holy days. And if you've got a Bible and look at it, he says, using the same word that he uses for welcome or accept in verse 7, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. And then at the end of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. And you don't have to, it's not rocket science, right? Today, if God has welcomed him, hey, I ought to welcome him. Right? That's what he's saying. All right. People can differ. This is crucial. without being divided. That's what Paul's trying to say. Too frequently, if we differ, we're divided. Paul says, that doesn't fit within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what is it to accept or welcome or receive? Different good translations use different words for this same word, accept, welcome, receive. To take to oneself, to receive to one's side, to take beside you, to take as a companion or associate, to receive kindly or hospitably, to admit to one's society and friendship. That's what he's writing about here. So it means to take people that are different from you into your church, if they're believers, if they profess Christ. Take them into your prayer group, into your small group, into your Bible, into your fellowship, into your house, into your home, into your heart, into your life. Don't just tolerate them. Don't just put up with them. But welcome them warmly from the heart, as I believe in the gospel, Christ welcomes people that are vastly different from him, right? In short, it means to love. So, if a person comes and professes Christ believe the basic doctrines of the faith, who Jesus was, what he did, how I get connected to him in a saving way by grace alone, through faith alone, then we are to accept them. And if people around us, geographically, next door, neighborhood, city, state, nation, people that are different from us, we're to accept them too if they profess Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, I know a man in Portland. He's an elder in a church of a different denomination, and he said to me, he lives in a pretty, I would say changed. We often say changing neighborhood. This neighborhood's changed. There are three strip joints within baseball throwing distance of the church where they worship. And he said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that I need to pray and get along with the Baptists that live in my neighborhood. And I think, well, yeah. Having the right view of baptism is not, I hope, required to get into heaven, right? Having the right view of Jesus is pretty important. But I think we're going to get to heaven and find out, well, you know, I had the wrong view of the end times. I had the wrong view of baptism, or I had the right view and they had the wrong view. Or there are going to be some non-essential areas where it doesn't matter. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 14. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. He said, look, there are these non-essential areas, if you want a big word, the adiaphora, the things that don't matter, are not major consequence to God. They don't really matter. There are essential things. Do you believe Jesus was God? Do you believe he was born of a Virgin Mary? Do you believe he was a sinless man who suffered in the places? Those things are, I think, pretty important. But these other things are not. And so we are to welcome and accept those that theologically are in the kingdom, we understand, but and live around us. Third point. I'm on a roll now. We need to get it. Why are we to accept that way? What's to motivate us? Well, it's pretty clear in the text that what's to motivate us is Christ's acceptance, welcome of us. I went through that list of the way the word could be translated. God welcomes us much more warmly than we think. I mentioned earlier, it's not just tolerating, okay? I think there are a lot of Christians whose view of God's acceptance of them is toleration, right? Their view of forgiveness is, I'm out on parole, And God is waiting to put me back in the slammer if I get out of line, rather than pardon. And I preached something similar in a seminary chapel, you know, preacher development place. And I was talking about adoption and how warm a view and doctrine adoption is, that God not only forgives us, but he warmly embraces us, adopts us into his family, writes us in his will, gives us his name, and all of the things that go with adoption. And this seminary student came up to me after the chapel was over, and he said, "You know, Dr. Carter, I really believe you're right, but you know, in every family, there are black sheep, and I'm one of them." And I came to believe that there are lots of people in lots of churches that think just like that. Are you one of them? Do you think that Jesus may love these other people? He may have accepted these other people. He may have embraced these other people, but I know who I am. Nobody could embrace me. You need to get a deeper view of the gospel, dear friend. Much deeper view of the gospel. It's sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. So we're to welcome this way because God welcomes this way. And he says it's an imperative. Welcome one another. Imperative. You got to do this. This is not optional. This is obligation. And it indicates a changed heart when we do this. So how does it work? Well, let me just share with you how it works for me. It might not be a surprise to you, and it might be a surprise to you that I struggle to accept some other people. You know what I mean? There's some people. I said it this way in the church in Alabama one time. I said, look, let's face it. There are people in this church that you wish weren't here. Place got quiet. When a place really gets quiet, pastor knows he's touched a tender spot, right? There are people here you really wish were in another church somewhere. Yeah, okay. What if God used the acceptance standards that I'm using about other people in regard to his acceptance of me? Ooh. That'd be really bad. For me, it'd be really bad. What I do when I struggle to accept other people is I reflect on God's acceptance of me. And I think, what if he did think about me like I'm thinking about them? Where would I be? And that works on my heart. That melts some of the resistance. Another way to think about this is, so and this is true in these people in Romans he's talking about in chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians. So there's this gap between these believers and these believers. How big is that gap? Like that? How big is the gap between God and me? Like that? So God overcomes a gap this big and says, now look, you're going to overcome these real small gaps in relation to one another. Doesn't cut us a lot of slack, does it? Doesn't give us a lot of excuse, does it? If you ask how much, let me just mention a few things. In spite of another person's record of sins, we have a problem with this, seeing the log in our eye, but we see very well the speck in our brother or sister's eye. In spite of the fact that they are sinners, maybe they sin in a way that you don't think they ought to sin. My hunch is you sin in a way they don't think you ought to sin either. In spite of an ongoing struggle with sin, in spite of our different purposes, Paul says in one place, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Each one is given a spiritual gift for the common good. And he goes on to say in that passage that not everybody has the same spiritual gift, and nobody has all the spiritual gifts. And so we need one another. And no one is sufficient in and of himself or herself, right? And so we look at other people and they think, well, you know, they ought to be like me. No, they shouldn't. No, they shouldn't. They've got a different gift, and you need their gift, and they need your gift. And by the way, Brian doesn't have all the gifts. You think pastors have all the gifts. He didn't tell me to say this. I'm just adding this in here. People think pastors have it together and they don't need other people. What hogwash. Just awful. Nobody would say that, but subliminally, you know. See, people think pastors have got it together. They just won't tell us how to do it. No, they struggle. They struggle just like you do. So people have different gifts, and people are just different. Different gender, different race, different education, differing in wealth, differing social standing, in nationality, in age, in health, in physical appearance, in handicap. People are different. He says, accept them. Those things don't matter. Lastly, why are we to welcome and accept other people? And it says very clearly, for the glory of God. But why is this for the glory of God? Well, the world's way of unity is you be like me, and we'll get along. You join a fraternal organization, you join a country club, there are certain standards. You be like me, we can get along. But what the world doesn't understand, and the world is very perplexed by, and as we get, the world gets closer together because of communication and travel and everything, is how can people who are very different get along with one another? And I'll tell you, I don't think the world knows the answer to that. Jesus is calling us to a unity where the things that normally divide don't divide. Difference, but not division. And so, the world can't figure this out, but you go into a church and the people are really different and they love one another, and the world says, I don't get it. I don't understand that. In the province of God, Sally and I happened to be in New York City about 2 weeks after 9/11. The rubble where the towers came down was still smoldering, and we were staying in a friend's condo in a building just north of NYU, and we could smell it. And on Sunday, we went to Redeemer Church, and we were a minority, you know. When you look at everybody else in that church, we were older, we were Anglo, we were this, we were from the South, we were this, you know, we were a minority. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. I could tell you other stories about worshiping in Jerusalem in a church where people from all over the universe, it looked like, were there. And a Baptist church in Rome. I've never been in a church as diverse as a Baptist church in Rome I was in. North Africans and people from all over Europe. And again, some southern rednecks in that church that day. And just beautiful symbol of the unity. And there's witness in that unity, right? Jesus said this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. That's Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The oneness of the church is going to be an apologetic to a watching world that Jesus really came and that Jesus really makes a difference in lives, because these people that are all so different love one another. Wow! We talk about evangelism strategies, you know? I've never heard a sermon on church unity as evangelism strategy. I preached a couple, but I've never heard one, right? He goes on. The glory that you have given me, that I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Let's get with it. Let's get with it. This unity shows that Jesus makes a difference. This unity shows that Jesus is the Christ. This unity shows that Jesus is a global God. And not just a tribal deity like all the gods in the ancient world. So the command is that we accept and welcome and receive one another as Christ has received us, and that we do that for the glory of God. Now, don't begin with the command, accept one another. Begin with as Christ has accepted us. The command doesn't have any power to change you. It's good direction, but it doesn't fuel a change in your life. Begin with the good news of how God has accepted you in spite of all the things that are wrong with you. In spite of past and present and future sins. In spite of the gap between us and Him. And let this gospel acceptance work on your hearts. And pray that the Spirit of the living God will help you to feel it and understand it and live it. Then, and only then, will you be able to do what the gospel tells us here to do. And that is accept one another. Not as the world accepts, but as God accepts. When you do that, God will be glorified. And the joy, the happiness, the fulfillment you're seeking, I think you'll find it right there. Let's pray. I'll pray and then give you some time to think about the things that God said in His Word. Lord, thank you for rebuking us and directing us. Lord, we want to weep when we think about how fully and completely you have accepted and received us in the gospel. We are pardoned, not paroled. We are embraced as children, not tolerated as outsiders. If we are people of faith, we're insiders. And Lord, help us to love everybody that's an insider, because they became an insider by your grace, just like we became insiders by your grace. And then, Lord, move us toward this unity that will confound the watching world and glorify you. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.